Good evening. It is good to see everyone that is out this evening. We've got a good number. And it's always good to see a congregation that is not just a Sunday morning congregation, that the majority of the members, in fact, we have pretty much pretty close to the same attendance for Sunday evening as we do for Sunday morning. And that's always a wonderful indication of how much the members of the church actually love the Lord and also how much that they love one another. And so that's a wonderful thing to have. I want to talk this evening about the results of true motivation. If you turn over to Ephesians chapter 2, I'd like to begin reading in verse 1, and we'll read down through verse 10. In Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, the Apostle Paul says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not as a result of work, so that no one may boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." In this passage of Scripture, the Apostle Paul really sets forth why the child of God should be so motivated to serve the Lord. It's not through anything we can do or anything that we have done, but it's through the wonderful grace of God that we can be motivated to serve Him in the way that is pleasing to Him. You know, we can look at three different individuals in the Scriptures, and I would like to look at them here at the beginning of this lesson and see perhaps what they might have in common. If you look at King Agrippa, in Acts chapter 26 and in verse 28, he said to Paul, "In a short time you will persuade me to become a Christian." As we look further, we can look at the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 23. In Matthew chapter 23 and verse 15, Jesus rebuking the Pharisees says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel around on sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves." And then let's also look at Demas in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10. The Apostle Paul, speaking of Demas, says, "Having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica." Now, when we look at these three groups of people or these three individuals, we really look at them and go, well, there's not a whole lot that they have in common. But when you think about motivation, really each of them have that in common. Each of these involve motivational problems. That they involve this motivational problem, but it's from really three drastically different aspects of motivation. And that's what I want to talk about this evening as we study our lesson. And the first thing we want to note is that motivation has to do with motion. The Latin term is motus, and it's the past participle of movere, which means to move. And don't quote me on my pronunciation of Latin. I had study hall in a Latin class, and I spent most of it in the library. So I don't know that, but it means simply to stimulate to action or to move. There's a large amount of money that can be made in motivational speaking, and what you're trying to do is you're trying to get people motivated, whether it be in a business or young people in schools, trying to get them motivated to one particular goal. But these three instances that we've talked about, King Agrippa, the Pharisees, and Demas, all illustrate the fact that real, complete motivation in spiritual things results in three important things. And so let's begin looking at that. And the first thing we want to note is that getting started. This was the problem of Agrippa. He couldn't get the ball rolling, you might would say. He said, "In a short time you will persuade me to be a Christian." The King James Version reads, "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." He was right there on the verge, but he couldn't push himself just a little bit further. He's telling Paul, if you give it a little bit more time, you might persuade me to be a Christian. But I'm not quite there just yet. Overcoming inertia is sometimes difficult. You ever get, you haven't slept well and you're laying there in the bed and you don't really have anything pressing to do that day, but you know you really need to get up out of the bed. You don't want to spend all day in the bed, but it feels so nice. And there's nothing that you have to do. You don't have to go to work that day. The yard doesn't need to be mowed. It's one of those wintry days when there's not much anything else to do. You have a hard time pushing yourself out of that bed sometimes, don't you? You have to overcome your inertia. And sometimes it is difficult. Inert means unable to move or act. And inertia has the idea of the tendency of a body to resist acceleration. It's kind of like your kids. When you're walking through Walmart or something and you're trying to hurry up because you got friends coming over and you're trying to hurry up and get back home and you're, come on, hurry up, come on, hurry up. And they resist that acceleration that you're trying to put upon them. And so you end up just kind of taking them, putting them in the buggy and pushing them a lot faster. As with bills in the legislature, so it is with our obedience to God. Oftentimes action is pending. It's waiting. And that's the way it seems to be with a lot of people in their lives as a Christian, is they know what they need to do, but they can't push themselves to go ahead and do it. And that was a problem with Agrippa. And we can see that getting started oftentimes awaits finding the time. If you look in Acts chapter 24, there in verse 25, Felix, we see this is later after Paul had been talking to Agrippa, and he's come and Felix is there and he says, but as he was discussing righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix became frightened and said, go away for the present. When I find time, I will summon you. Some translations read, when it is convenient, I'll call for you. One of the things we need to understand is that it is never inconvenient to serve the Lord. And it seems that not even the power of God's Word is sufficient to move some people to get started serving Him. You look at them, you talk to them, they're not bad people. They say they believe in the Word of God. They say they believe in the Bible. They go to church, they do certain things, but they refuse to take that next step, that one thing that we talked about this morning. They refuse to move on to full service to God. They can't overcome that inertia. And we can see that happening with some individuals in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 17. Let's begin there in verse 5. Here we find the Apostle Paul in Thessalonica. And as he's there, it says, and some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a large number, the God-fearing Greeks, and a number of the leading women. But the Jews, who should have known the Scriptures better than these God-fearing Greeks and anybody else there in the city of Thessalonica, the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. And attacking the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. The power of the Word of God was not enough to overcome the inertia. It was not enough to motivate these Jews into serving God. If you look further in verse 32 of that same chapter, we find the Apostle Paul, having been essentially pretty much run out of Thessalonica, spent some time in Berea, and gone on down to Athens. We see there, as he's preaching in Athens, says, now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer, but others said, we shall hear you again concerning this. So Paul went out of their midst. But some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Now here we can see, if you go back in the preceding verse, that they believed in what he had to say. They were interested. It had piqued their interest, but not to the point that they would overcome their inertia to give up all the things that the Athenians were famous for and to serve God. They were still holding back. And one of the things that we need to understand is that if we are waiting to begin, the question is, what are we waiting for? Isn't that exactly what Ananias said to Paul when he said, arise, why do you delay? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord or on His name. This is exactly the problem that Paul had. He was there waiting to be told what to do. And look at what he did when it was told what he needed to do. He got up and he was baptized. If we put Paul's account that he gives in Acts chapter 22 together with Luke's account in Acts chapter 9, we see that after Ananias spoke to him, that in verse 18, it says in Acts chapter 22, immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight, and he got up and was baptized. he was able to overcome his inertia. His answer was an answer that needs to be copied by many, but too many people are following after Agrippa, not now. It's not convenient. When I find the time, I'll do it. Let me tell you something. You're never going to find the time for the Lord. It's not just laying around for you to find. You have to create the time. You have to take advantage of the time that is right now. And so we need to be unlike Agrippa and take advantage of this time, and we need to overcome this inertia. We need to be able to get started. But another thing that we can learn by looking at the account of the Pharisees is we need to be going in the right direction. Go back and look again, if you would, in Matthew chapter 23, and we can see that it's not good enough to get started unless we are doing the right thing. In Matthew chapter 23 and verse 15, we read, it says, "Woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel around on sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves." Now, they were getting started. They were motivated in their work, weren't they? They were doing everything they could, traveling all over the place to convert people, to make them a proselyte Jew, to bring them in the sect of the Pharisees, which was the strictest of all the sects. They would do everything they could to get them converted. And Jesus said, "It's all in vain. You're making them twice the son of hell as these hypocritical Pharisees were." And so we need to understand that wrong action in service to God can never be excused with the comment, "Well, at least we're doing something." You ever heard somebody say that? You point out that what they're doing is not scriptural, that God is not pleased with it. "Well, at least we're doing something." I've had people use that argument for having fellowship halls or for supporting institutions and things of that nature. "Well, at least we're doing something. What are you doing?" Well, we're doing things the way that God would have us to do. We're carrying out the responsibility of evangelism in the way that pleases God. And if you look at what is being done by individual churches compared to these missionary societies, we in many ways surpass them. And when you look at what we're doing in taking care of orphans, in many ways, when you do it the right way, we're doing more, because these children are not being put into an institution. They're being brought into good Christian homes, just as the Lord intended. But we need to understand that just this comment of "at least we're doing something," wrong action is never excused. Zeal without knowledge is not sufficient to save us. Look with me, if you would, in Romans chapter 10. In Romans chapter 10, beginning in verse 1, the Apostle Paul said, "Brethren, my heart's desire, my prayer to God for them." And if you go back and look, he's talking about the Jews. He says, "My prayer to God for them is for their salvation. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God." What did he say? He said these Jews have a great zeal for the Lord, but it's not in accordance with knowledge. Therefore, it cannot save them. They are not subjecting themselves to the righteousness of God. We need to understand that misguided zeal is an immensely destructive force in the world and in the church. This war on terror that has been going on for quite some time has been misdirected at times. You go back throughout history, and Adolf Hitler had a great zeal of eliminating all the Jews, did he not? But it was horribly a misdirected zeal. And we see the same thing in Acts chapter 23. In Acts chapter 23, there in verse 1, the Apostle Paul says, "Brethren, I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day." Now, you think about this. This is after he'd been Christian for many years. And he had a great zeal for the Lord, and he had lived with a good conscience. But look at where that zeal, that good conscience, had been directed for much of his life until he gained the true knowledge about God's righteousness. You go over to Acts chapter 26. In Acts chapter 26, beginning there in verse 9, the Apostle Paul says, "So then I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, and this is just what I did in Jerusalem. And not only did I lock up many of the saints in prisons, having received authority from the chief priest, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. And as I punished them often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme. And being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them, even to foreign cities." I don't think you'll find an individual in the Bible who is more zealous for what he was doing than the Apostle Paul was, as he was known as Saul of Tarsus. And of course, that same zeal followed over when he became known as the Apostle Paul. But he had it directed in the right way. Prior to that, he was doing everything he could. He was doing everything he could to go against being hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Going and carrying them into prison. And when they were being put before the Sanhedrin to decide whether they should be put to death or not, he would cast his vote for death. Because he wanted to destroy the church, all those who followed after Jesus. It says in verse 11, once again, I tried to force them to blaspheme. And being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them, even to foreign cities. The Apostle Paul had a great zeal for God, but it was misdirected, just like these Pharisees. They thought they were serving God, and they would do everything they can to convert others. And we see that in the denominational world at large. They'll do everything they can think of, and are very inventive in how they bring people into God's fold, they think. But their zeal is misdirected. It's not in accordance with true knowledge. Continual study and application from God's Word and from experience in God's work are the only things that can keep our motivation channeled in the right direction. And so we need to be careful that once we do get the ball rolling, once we do get started, once we overcome what Agrippa was failing in, we need to make sure that we're going in the right direction. And that brings us to our last point, and that is that we need to keep going. Remember what we read about Demas in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10? For Demas, having loved the present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Demas turned his back. He turned away from the Lord and was no longer following in the ways that were pleasing unto the Lord. Folks, we need to have not only initiative, but we've got to have, for lack of a better term, finitiative as well. We've got to have what it takes to finish the race. Look with me in Hebrews chapter 6, if you would. Hebrews chapter 6, let's begin reading there in verse 11. Here we see the author of Hebrews saying, and we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. What do you have to do to inherit the promises? You got to finish the race, don't you? What do? To win a crown, to win a trophy? You got to finish. And you got to finish before everybody else, don't you? And here God has promised to all who would finish a crown of righteousness. That's the promise that we will inherit if we will not be sluggish. If we will be diligent in our service to God so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end. Paul wanted to know what had hindered the Galatians from obeying the truth. As we look there, it says, and we can see that they had already become Christians, it says in Galatians chapter 5 verse 7, you were running well. They were serving the Lord. They were doing what God would have them to do in these churches in Galatia. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? Apparently, something was stopping them from continuing on in what the Apostle Paul had taught them, had instructed them. They were running, but they had stopped. Something was slowing them down. You ever know of a child of God? He obeys the gospel and he gets started off with a run and he's just really working hard, and then some kind of tragedy strikes him and he falls by the wayside, or he falls away for a great period of time. That's the problem with the church there in Galatia. And Paul apparently had very little patience with those who would not follow through. If you go to Acts chapter 15. In Acts chapter 15, we find after the first missionary journey, and they're wanting to go back. It says, after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let us return and visit the brethren in every city in which we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are. Barnabas wanted to take John, called Mark, along with him also. But Paul kept insisting that they should not take him along, who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there occurred such a sharp disagreement that they separated from one another, and Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and left, being committed by the brethren to the grace of the Lord. And he was traveling through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. You see, Paul didn't want John Mark because he had started the journey with him in the first missionary journey. And they had only made it through the island of Cyprus, and they'd gone into the mainland there of what we look at modern-day Turkey. And for whatever reason, we're not told why, but John Mark turns back. And Paul continued to hold that against him. He didn't want anybody around him that was not going to be faithful, that was not going to continue the course. And one thing that we need to ask ourselves is, does the Lord expect any less? Does the Lord have a great desire for those who would turn away from Him? If you look in Luke chapter 9, verse 62, Jesus said, "No one after putting his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God." Folks, there are few greater tragedies that can be imagined than that of the person who was motivated initially to obey and serve God, but quit short of the goal. If you look with me there in Hebrews chapter 3, we can see the author of Hebrews writing about the Israelites. He says, "For who provoked him when they had heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not those with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. Therefore, let us fear if, while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. For indeed, we have had good news preached to us, just as they also. But the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. For we who have believed enter that rest, just as he has said, 'As I swore my wrath, they shall not enter my rest.' Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world, for he has said somewhere concerning the seventh day, 'And God rested on the seventh day from all his works.' And again in this passage, 'They shall not enter my rest.' Therefore, since it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience, he again fixes a certain day, today, saying through David, after so long a time, just as has been said before, 'Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works, as God did from his. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest, so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience." Here the author of Hebrews is referring back to the Israelites, and they come out of the land of Canaan. And God had told them, "I'll give you the land of Canaan. Obey me, follow me, believe in me, and I'll give you the land of Canaan. It'll just be handed to you on a silver platter." And what happens? They get up there and the spies come back, and 10 of them come back and say, "Oh, there's giants in the land. There's great fortified cities. Yes, it's a beautiful land flowing with milk and honey. But there's some big folks in there, and they're fierce." And the people believed the 10 rather than Joshua and Caleb, who said, "With God, we can do it." And because of that, the Lord said, "They will not enter into my rest." And they wandered around in the wilderness for 40 years until every single one of them who said, "We can't do it," died. And their bones were left in the wilderness. And the author of Hebrews is saying, if they fail through disobedience, shouldn't we be wary that we fall? Shouldn't we be more sure to make our calling and election sure before the Lord? Shouldn't we do everything that we can to serve God in a way that is pleasing to Him, so that we will not fall through following the same example of disobedience? Peter speaks of this in 2 Peter chapter 2. Beginning there in verse 20, it says, "For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn away from the holy commandment handed on to them. It has happened to them according to the true proverb, 'A dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow after washing returns to wallowing in the mire.'" It's not a very pretty picture, is it? Peter says it would be better for them never to have obeyed the gospel. Can you imagine that? Than to have obeyed and turned back. The end is worse for them than it was at the beginning. Like a dog returning to its vomit. One of the most vile passages of Scripture. And horrible pictures. And that was the best that Peter could come up with to show what it was to those who would start and would go in the right direction, but then stop, fall by the wayside, quit going. The race to be run requires more than just a little endurance. The author of Hebrews speaks of this in Hebrews chapter 12. Beginning there in verse 1, it says, "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance And the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. You want motivation? The author of Hebrews gives it to you. He says, first and foremost, to overcome the inertia, lay off all the things that hold us back. Cut all the bonds of the world that are keeping us from fully serving the Lord. Just get rid of them. And then fix your eyes upon Jesus Christ. You want motivation? Think of Him. He came to this earth knowing exactly what He was going to be doing. He lived those 30 years knowing exactly how those last three were going to be. He didn't run off to Alaska somewhere. He didn't run off into the middle of nowhere and try to hide from the world. He stayed exactly where God wanted him to be. He did everything that God wanted him to do. And as Brother Harold was pointing out this morning before the Lord's Supper, he faced one of the most inhumane deaths known to mankind. That cruel death upon the cross. He endured such hostility by sinners against himself so that you will have the motivation, so that you will not grow weary. So that when times get difficult for you, you can look at what Jesus did and go, He did that for me. I can deal with this problem for Him. Motivation. Agrippa failed even to get started serving the Lord. The Pharisees were going in the wrong direction. They had a great zeal for the Lord, but they were going in the wrong direction. And Demas failed to keep going into the end. However, Jesus is the example of a person genuinely and fully motivated in spiritual matters. If we look there at the end of his life, in John chapter 19 and verse 30, look at what it says. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." You know what he was saying there? He said, everything God has asked of me, I have done it. Every prophecy that was made of me in the Old Testament, I have completed. There is nothing left. It's finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. He did not give up his spirit. He did not stop until he had done everything the Lord had required of him. God has given us every reason we need to be motivated, but we must decide to be moved by these reasons. The question for you this evening is, are you moved? I can't think of anything that could motivate someone better than to know that someone died for you. Folks, there's no ifs, ands, or buts about it. We are all sinners. We have all sinned and we all have fallen short of the glory of God. And if we remain in that sinful condition, we will go to hell. We don't talk about that too much anymore, do we? But let me tell you something, folks. If heaven is real, then hell must be real also. A lot of people want to just preach about heaven, forget about hell. But hell can be a good motivating factor too, can't it? You remember when you were a kid? And your mom and daddy said, "Don't go play in the road or I'm going to give you a whooping." What'd you do? You didn't go play in the road because you knew that you were going to get that whooping and you knew you didn't want it. You didn't want that disciplinary action. But even that was only for a little while. But the discipline that God has for those who remain in their sins is eternal. So the question is, are you motivated? Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Do you believe that He died upon the cross so that you can have the sins of your life, the things that you've done that are displeasing in the sight of God, that you can have them removed, you can have them washed away, and you will be, as the Scriptures say, whiter than snow, pure in the sight of God? Don't let anything hold you back. A little scared to walk up before everybody and to say, I've sinned? Let me tell you something, folks, you're going to feel a lot better after you do it than you are going to be sitting there and going home knowing that you're still in your sins. The book of Hebrews says, today is the day of salvation. Today is the only guaranteed day that God has given to you to obey His will. And if you need to obey the gospel through baptism, repenting of your sins, and confessing Jesus Christ, do it tonight. If you need to return to the Lord, if you've been like Demas and you've fallen away from the Lord, you've allowed the world to pull you back in because you love this present world more than you love the Lord, tonight is the night to return to God as we stand and as we sing.